There are those today that utter the name Jesus. The name has significance. They say the name, many say the name, but they don't call upon the name. And Jesus said about that in Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." I believe that second part really relates to the calling on the name of Jesus, not just saying the name of Jesus. When we look back in Scripture, there are great statements that are made about Jesus. I just wanted to go through a few with you and then make a point in connection with this. First of all, we see in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," that was the Sermon on the Mount that we usually call it, from the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter of Matthew, "the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." There was a recognition, and I know this is worded by Matthew himself, but he's giving forth the thoughts of really the statements of the people concerning Christ. Those that had come before and taught God's word, those that were among them at this time, such as the scribes and the high priest and the teachers of the day, we're not teaching from a standpoint of authority. They could not speak in that way concerning the Scriptures. Jesus could, because He was the giver of the Scriptures. He was the authority. He is the source from the Scriptures that they had before them. It would make sense that none had ever spoken that way before and not been able until Christ Jesus to teach with authority. There's a great statement that was made about Him, the recognition of this teaching. This is different. This is not like what we've been hearing before. This is one that has authority. We see whenever the Sanhedrin sends the officers to take Jesus captive, in John the 7th chapter in verse 46, they came back and was asked the question by the Sanhedrin, "Why did you not take Him? Why did you not bring Him to us?" And they offered the statement, "Never man spake like this," in John 4, 7, verse 46. The words that Jesus spoke were not only truth, they were words of grace and words that needed to be heard. And because of that, this statement is made. He's not like anyone else. His thinking is different. His words then, therefore, are different. They come out differently. It's not like dealing with someone else that we've dealt with. And in a sense, how in the world could we take a man such as this captive? "Never man spake like this." A great statement concerning Christ. Matthew 8 and verse 8, the centurion that had the sick servant made this statement concerning Christ Jesus. And he says, "I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." And it was a statement that is made concerning or about Christ Jesus of recognition once again of power and authority. And not only that, but also a man that had great faith. "All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. I understand that. I recognize the difference about you. I recognize that." It was a great statement that man made, and he was not even a Jew. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on in this particular account, after the centurion's servant was healed and it was made known to the centurion that Jesus had said about this man, "I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And he was a Gentile. We see in Matthew 8 and verse 27, the calming of the storm, Greg, that you just sung about in the song before the lesson. Whenever the storm was stilled at just the words of Jesus, when they were worried about their lives and worried about whether they were going to be drowned and worried that their lives were ending, and Jesus spake the words, as we see in Mark's account, to the storm, "Peace be still." His disciples said to him, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" He's not like anyone else. There's something different about him. That he has the power and control over the elements. That with just the words that he spoke, He was able to control those elements. There's something different about him. And then we see in Matthew 8 and verse 29 that even the demons that came in contact with Jesus made a statement about him, and they said, as they were about to be cast out of the man, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" A lot of people believe that "before the time" has to do with the end of time. I believe it's talking about the prophecy that is made in Zechariah the 13th chapter and verse 2. That the demons, the evil spirits, would be cast out of the land in the time of Christ. And I'm not talking about his exact days, but in talking about when he gave power to cast out demons. But here you have even by the demons, and it relates back to what James says in the second chapter in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." And it is evident right here that they understood who the power and the authority was. And a statement that was made in connection with that, "He is not like someone else. He is different." And we see in Matthew 9 verses 2 and 3, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee.' And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" There's a statement that is made about Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. Jesus, of course, goes on from this and said, what would be easier for me to say? "Son, be healed," or "thy sins be forgiven." And the reason being is that within his power, control, and authority, it's exactly the same. It would make no difference whatsoever. He was authoritative and of authority and was authority to overcome those things. A great statement, really, in connection with disbelief concerning Jesus. Matthew 27 verse 54, "And when the centurion," and this is after the death of Christ Jesus, "when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" There were bodies of saints that came forth from the grave after the crucifixion of Jesus. The veil of the temple was torn in two as a sign by God, and I believe directly, absolutely, literally torn in two as a sign by God that the way into heaven had been made and accomplished through Christ Jesus, or would be shortly. These were some things that were said about Jesus while he was upon this earth, then even after his death. And some that were not good, as the Sanhedrin said, but others that were certainly good. But we see other statements, and some of the greatest things said about Jesus was by his Father. When we look over in Matthew, the third chapter in verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, it says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Matthew 3 and verse 17. That's a great statement, not in connection with Jesus needing remission of sins. That was John's preaching. That was his mission. We see that in Luke 3 and verse 3. He was preaching for the remission of sins. And as a forerunner to Christ, Jesus needed none of that. Tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. But also recognition of the fact and proclamation that was made in order for the people that were around about him at that time to understand who their Savior was. "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." A great statement made by God, and one that needs to be heard today. It was heard, it was recorded for us, but needs to be adhered to today. We see, again, another great statement that's made by the Father in Matthew 17 and verse 5, wherever Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. In verse 5, while Peter was speaking, remember Peter had some grand ideas about the occasion, the event, and let's make it ceremonial. And remember that Jesus was transfigured before them, not alone, but also with Moses and Elijah standing beside, or at that particular place. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Father adds, "Hear ye him." And he does that, which would be later on testified, because he had told them after this, tell no man what you saw. But after his death, there would be testimony concerning that. As a matter of fact, it's much of the New Testament directly. When we look in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 and following, whenever Peter gives that account in connection with the transfiguration. And what the God the Father is saying in this great statement that is made about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I will please, hear ye Him. He is the one that you will look to. It will be the one that you call on, just not wording the name in your mouth and with your voice, but rather giving yourself over to Him. Hear ye Him. A great statement made by the Father. And then the Father broke the silence of heaven the third time in connection with Jesus. And Jesus, in John the 12th chapter, verse 27 through 28, as His time was drawing near to His crucifixion, made this statement, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And He's talking there about His death. My soul is troubled. Understandably, there was a reason why it was troubled. He foreknew, being omniscient, He foreknew everything that He was going to go through. And it is evident that He understood that and knew that by when He was praying in the garden, in Luke's account, sweat of blood dropped from His forehead as He was praying. Great stress upon Him as we're looking at this. And He says, "What should I say concerning this? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Your name." In connection with what I'm about to accomplish, glorify Your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." There's a present tense and a future tense that is mentioned here within this particular verse. That throughout the life of Jesus, just as Jesus had said in John the 5th chapter in verse 17, He had said, "I come and I do the works of My Father. My Father worketh and I worketh hitherto." And then He puts it in a future tense, which we're going to be talking about here in just a moment, of something else that was going to take place in which the Father's name was glorified. And all of these are great statements that were made by the Father, and great statements that we saw when we looked back while He was even upon the earth by the people that were round about Him. But I'll tell you, I believe that there is the greatest thing that was said about Jesus in a passage that we can pick out. And that is over in Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 6. And that great statement that was made there is this: "He is not here. He is not here." That morning, when we look in Matthew, the 28th chapter, after being in the grave for 3 days, the women came and they were bringing spices with them. They were talking along the way. And they had even made the statement, "Who shall roll away the stone for us so that we can go in and we can make proper preparation for the burial of Jesus, because it's not complete." They come in contact then with an angel from heaven. And those four words is what He said to them that I believe are the greatest words that are recorded in connection with the statement about Jesus. "He is not here. He is not here." And the verse goes on and says, as the angel was speaking, "For He is risen." He's not here, He's risen. As He said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." And there was evidence then that where He had been buried, where that body was that had died upon the cross, taken by Joseph of Arimathea and put in his own grave that he had hewn out in the stone, that body was no longer present there. And the reason being is the great statement that was made, "He is not here. He is not here." The impact of that is far-reaching. The impact of that has to do with our salvation. The impact of that has to do with absolute truth. The impact of that has to do with our faith. You know, you think back to Acts the 17th chapter, where Paul enters into Athens. He sees all of the different devotions, the different idols round about. And he begins to speak concerning the idol that is sitting there. It says, to the unknown God, an unnamed God. He says, I want to present this unknown God to you. And he doesn't begin his sermon to them in talking about the miraculous conception of Christ Jesus. He doesn't start there. He talks about God. What God has done for man, that God needs nothing from man. But he ends his sermon. He ends his sermon with, he is not here. Because he mentioned the resurrection from the dead. Why did he do that? Why did he not start out with the birth of Jesus? Why did he not do that? Let me tell you about the birth of Jesus. It's on this wise. And he could have done that just as Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. It's on this wise. Why not start there? Because the birth of Jesus, just being born into the world and separate apart from anything else, saved no one. Was there great importance placed upon it? Yes, he was born of a virgin. But yet, even that was not the means of salvation. Being born of a virgin, being begotten into this world in the physical was not the means of salvation. Why did he not start there? Because it did not have anything to do with what they needed to hear. But as you get to the end of that sermon, then he mentions the resurrection from the dead. And I'll submit to you, he didn't get to end that sermon because they ended it for him. Because they began to laugh and to mock. Why did he bring that up? Because of the importance of the words, he is not here. Consider that with me. Jesus' resurrection ratified the plan of redemption. We look back in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 1 through 3. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And that rest there is not a physical rest, but he's not talking about that which is heaven. That's what the Hebrew writer is speaking of. And he says, for unto us the gospel was preached just as it was unto them. But the word preached them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard a gospel of a coming Messiah. It was testimony throughout the Mosaic Law, the Psalms, the prophets, testimony of the Messiah that was to come. But it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, because when he did come, they rejected him. And then it says in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the plan had already been made, it was set in place, it was going to take place, and Jesus was going to accomplish exactly what he did. And what Jesus did in accomplishing everything about him, including he is not here, the resurrection, ratified that plan of redemption. I'll suggest to you that without the resurrection from the dead, the plan of redemption would not have been complete. Consider, if you would, Jesus' resurrection fulfilled prophecy. In the 16th Psalm, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That when he mentions that particular thought right there, and we think back to Luke, the 24th chapter, after Jesus' resurrection, that he comes before his apostles in bodily form with the same body that he had, that he had died with. Because if it had been any other body, it would not have been a resurrected body. But in that body that he died with, in which he tells Thomas, put your finger in the palm of my hand and feel where the nails were. Thrust your fist into my side and see where the spear cut me. He then, as we see in Luke's account, in Luke the 24th chapter, opened their understanding of all that was said to him concerning what was written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning him. And when we look back, none of those prophecies would have meant nothing. If it was just at his birth and stopped there, no means of salvation. It was just his life and death. That's just like any other man. But you had to have the he is not here aspect in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. Because he was not like just everyone else. And it wasn't his birth that saved, and it wasn't just his life that saved. It was his resurrection that gave salvation and the means of salvation. We look over in John 11, verse 23 through 26. Jesus' resurrection confirmed what he had said. Remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead? He tarried a few days after he told his disciples, Lazarus is sick. And then later he tells his disciples, Lazarus sleeps. And his disciples said, well, if he sleeps, well, then he does well. And then Jesus said, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. Let's be going. And he goes to the town of Bethany. And he sees all those round about him that are weeping and crying and mourning, and rightfully so. Good man that was there that knew the family. That good man that was there that died, that all knew the family. Lazarus, Martha, Mary. And not one of them believed that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Not one of them believed it. Even though he had said in John 11, 23 through 26, Jesus says to her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said unto her, listen to this. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I believe that you are the Son of God. She replies. But also, not written, but indicated, I don't believe that you can raise my brother that's been in the grave for 4 days. He's already stinking. I don't believe that. But Jesus confirmed, I am the resurrection and the life. And not only did he confirm it, he demonstrated it. Take away the stone. Lord, he's been dead for 3 days. His body stinks. Roll the stone away. And then he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. As evidence of the statement that he made concerning, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And that dead man came out being bound in the burial clothes, and then Jesus gives another statement, another command to the people round about them. Loose him. Loose him from those burial clothes. Death, I have overcome death, and it is now that I've overcome it in this man's life. He is now living. And Jesus was talking more about not just the physical resurrection, but the spiritual resurrection and caused by he is not here statement. And you see, Lazarus could not come forth except it be with a view toward the resurrection that would take place in Christ Jesus. We see over in John the 18th chapter and verse 37, Jesus' resurrection proved that there is truth. And this is what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate said to him first, are you king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Not only to be king, but also this, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Those that will really call upon my name, not just say my name, not just word my name, just not give lip service to my name, but rather call upon my name, that is the truth. That is the ones that will hear the truth, and that is why I came. And I will tell you that that statement right there in just a few hours would start the process of what would take place that would be culminated in the resurrection of his coming forth. Because without that resurrection, there would be no truth. The birth of Christ Jesus did not save anyone. Just the life of Christ Jesus saves no one. The burial of Christ Jesus saves no one. But him coming forth from the grave gave power to all of it. It gave the power to all of it. Also in Romans 1 and verse 4, Jesus' resurrection declared him of what he truly was. And Paul says this in Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And without that, there'd be no power in his words and no power in baptism, no power in the blood. But because of that, there is. Because of that, there is. The blessing, there are so many blessings that we receive from his resurrection. And I want us to think about it. Just from that state, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Come see where he lay. Think about the blessings in connection with that. The means of a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The like figure unto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience. The interrogation or the seeking of a good conscience is really the thought. Toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you crucified is both the Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? That's the interrogation or the seeking of a good conscience toward God. We have put to death the Messiah, the Christ, the one that was promised. What can we do? The answer came about from or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without that, there would have been no answer. There would have been nothing that they could seek for. There had been no interrogation to a good conscience. They would have been guilty from that point forward. But really not guilty of anything if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But what makes the point here is that he's not here. He's not like everyone else. He's not here. Everyone else that ever died, they are dead. And even those that were risen from the dead, the three that Jesus rose from the dead, and the one that Elisha rose from the dead, they all died again. But this one is different. Why? He is not here. We see then that by the resurrection is this clear conscience. There's an answer to it. Men and brethren, what must we do? There's an answer. Death and corruption are overcome. We see that as a blessing from the statement, he is not here. And we see this when we look over in Acts 13, verse 32 through 35. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I'll stop right there just to make this point. He's not talking about coming into this world. But he's talking about that which ratified everything. And that is the he is not here aspect. The resurrection. And that he raised him. And as a matter of fact, Paul points that out here. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You think about the promises that were made by God back to Abraham. Through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And the promises that were made to David, and likewise also to Solomon, that were not heeded, but to David. There'll never be a man that will fail from the throne of your lineage. And it was true. Remember what we looked at in John 18, chapter verse 30. Are you king then? Pilate asked him. You said, I'm king and I am king. Yes, as part of the sure mercies of David, but it goes beyond that. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that talking again about the he is not here aspect, the resurrection. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, part of the sure mercies of David. Because it was looking forward to Christ Jesus. What a blessing. When that angel said, he is not here, that was part of it. That is part of it. There is life after death. It's a living hope. Peter makes mention of that in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you by the resurrection. That is so. And without the resurrection, that promise could not be made. And the reason being is, Jesus was just no different. Just a man that lived here for a few years. But he would not be different. But you see, he was different because he is not here. He is not here. Do the words "he is not here" have meaning in your life? I mean, that's some simple words, isn't it? Sandy? That's just some very simple words. He is not here. But when it's in reference to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us, those words have such an impact that it should cause us to pause and to think and to ask ourselves a question: am I truly calling upon the name of the Lord? Or I'm just mouthing those words in my life? Am I a Christian? Or am I just wearing that title? Am I giving lip service to Christ? Christian means an adherent to the teachings of Jesus. Do those words, "he is not here," give us courage to go out and teach those that are lost? Does it give us courage to stop the mouths of the gainsayers who deny our Lord? Do those words have an impact upon you? On the day of his birth, a myriad of angels gathered together and sang praises to the Savior. And if it had stopped right there, he would not have been the Savior. And while he lived upon this earth, and God the Father gave testimony of him those three times, and he just died and never rose from the dead, we wouldn't have a God. But "he is not here" makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Because there is a Savior, there is a God, there is truth, and there is an interrogation to, an answer to, how in the world we can be saved. He is not here. Let me ask you, let's put that around a different way. Is he here in your heart? Is he here in your motives? Is he here in your concepts? Is he here in your life? Is he here in your thinking? And there's one word that relates really to all of that that's found in Scripture. And that is the word godliness. God-towardness is the meaning of that word. If he's not with you, then you are against him. And Jesus made that statement. Don't be against him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.